Well, first think about this conversation. Johnny, pick up your clothes. Oh, Mom, why do I have to pick up my clothes? Johnny, pick up your clothes because you need to keep your room clean. But Mom, why do I need to keep my room clean? Johnny, pick up your clothes because you need your room to look nice when your friends come over. Oh, but Mom, I don't care about what my friends think about my room. Johnny, pick up your clothes because I said so. It's a simple exchange. It happens all the time, every day, doesn't it? Maybe you've participated in just such a discussion even this morning. But in this very simple slice of life, we catch a glimpse of a most mysterious moral reality. Because I said so. Now, I don't know about you, but in our house, those four words were always meant to be the end of the argument, the final words, the last straw, the knockout punch, at least from Mom and Dad's side. Because I said so. That's a statement that goes beyond arguments based on reason or of self-interest or even of health and safety. It is an assertion of raw parental authority, pure and simple. Authority. Authority is something we deal with every day, and in that sense, it's a lot like gravity. But like gravity, we're not exactly sure what it is or where it comes from. Authority. It's not easy to define. I mean, authority, ethicists would say that something is an authority in your life if it provides an immediate and sufficient ground for my acting in a certain way. And it's generally said to include a mixture of power and legitimacy. You see, an authority is not only that which has the power to influence my behavior. I mean, a mugger with a gun can do that. There must be perceived legitimacy to that influence. I must believe that I should be so influenced. So an authority has both power and legitimacy, might and right. And authority in our lives can come in all sorts of forms. There can be an authority based on knowledge when we bow to the expert. There's an authority of tradition when we bow to the past. There's the authority of law when we bow to the state. There's the authority of truth when we bow to the facts. And parental authority is just one more brand, though a very important one. And judging by the fifth commandment, our God certainly deems it an essential part of our human relationship. Because I said so. Now, I think it's true that we Americans have never been big on authority. As you'll recall, we rebelled against the authority of the King of England in 1776, and we've been rebelling ever since. But I think especially since the turbulence of the 1960s, authority has become a word with an especially bad reputation. Blame it on the baby boom, perhaps, when a generation arose by strength of sheer numbers, which had the power to demand a greater say in their fate, or blame it on a confusion of authority with authoritarianism, a situation in which valid authority is perverted into a vicious tyranny. But whatever the source, the result is unquestioned. Authority in almost every sphere of life today, in the home, in education, government, workplace, and in religion, authority has been made into a bad word. You've probably seen the bumper sticker, question authority. Authority has become the enemy of freedom. It's the oppressor of the soul. So people believe that our goal ought not to be subject to authority, but to be autonomous. Autonomous. The derivation of that word literally is a self-law. We desire to be a law unto ourselves. That's the ideal today. We want to be our own sole authority. And so we're trained to be skeptical of anything that demands our assent or that commands our obedience. Now, to be fair, it is true that if you are trapped in some form of authoritarian oppression, then autonomy, thinking for yourself, is a kind of liberation. Political prisoners, for example, rightly welcome the political freedom found in this country. But as one writer wisely notes, autonomy, conceived of as simply an unqualified freedom to fulfill your own interests, that in itself can become a form of oppression. In fact, the Bible says that kind of autonomy is the most serious kind of oppression. The oppression of the pride of personal ambition, or the oppression of the lust of materialistic greed, or the oppression of sin. in this fallen world, Jesus says that the one who sins becomes a slave of sin. But true liberation, you see, comes when it comes beyond autonomy. True liberation comes in freely acknowledging that to which we ought to be bound. The freedom of God offers us something that comes in recognizing the proper authority in our lives. It's knowing when the statement, "because I say so," is an immediate and sufficient ground for my acting in a certain way. Now, I say all this because in reading our passage this morning from the first chapter of Mark's story, the one characteristic of this man Jesus that immediately stands out is not his wisdom, it is not his compassion, it is not even his love. What most stands out in our passage, the very first thing that people notice about Jesus is his authority. Look at Mark chapter 1, verse 21. It says, "They went to Capernaum. When the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. People were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as their teachers of the law." Again, verse 27, "The people were also amazed that they asked each other, 'What is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him.'" There was something noticeably different about this man, Jesus. And it comes out, first of all, in his teaching here. Verse 21, "They," that is Jesus and his disciples throughout the gospel, we find them together. "They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach." Now, in the synagogues of those days, there was no professional teachers that would teach every week. There was only a leader of the synagogue who would arrange for one of the men to teach on any given week. So Jesus must have been well enough, known well enough and respected highly enough to be asked to address this gathering. And so Jesus began to teach. But Jesus' teaching was like no other. Verse 22, "The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as their teachers of the law." The teachers of the law, those are the scribes. The scribes were the experts in Jewish law. They were often called in when there were legal disputes. And the scribes spent most of their time explaining what Rabbi so-and-so had said, following Rabbi so-and-so, opposing by Rabbi so-and-so, not unlike the way that many academics teach today. But Jesus didn't teach that way. There was something about Jesus' teaching that went beyond even that of the prophets. The prophet spoke with great authority. "Thus says the Lord." But you read the Gospels, what does Jesus say? "Truly I say to you." The prophet said that the word of the Lord will stand forever. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." Jesus taught with an unheard of authority, and his hearers were amazed. You ever thought what that must have been like? Have you ever sat under some teacher who taught with authority, some professor perhaps? You could tell they really knew what they were talking about. I remember an advertisement campaign by my own alma mater, Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. It said, "Study with the people who wrote the books." The professors could speak with authority about the books they taught from because they wrote them. They knew what the authors were trying to say. They were the authors. It was a real selling point for students, you see. But think about that. Jesus must have been like that with the scriptures. His hearers must have felt they were studying with someone who wrote the book. He knew the mind of the author like no other. Jesus had insight into the Word of God that they had never seen before. He not only knew what he was talking about, he knew whom he was talking about. But not only did Jesus teach with authority, what he taught was itself a message about authority. As we've seen, the first recorded words of Jesus in Mark's gospel, words which we assume captured his central message, are these. Mark chapter 1, verse 15, "The time has come," Jesus said, "the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." The kingdom of God has drawn near. The kingdom of God is mentioned some 14 times in Mark. It was central to what Jesus was all about. But here, it's interesting, in this very first occurrence, it appears with no explanation, no definition. So what are we supposed to think when Jesus says this kingdom of God has come near? What did Jesus mean? How would that be understood by his hearers? I mean, didn't the Israelites believe that Yahweh, their God, was already king of all the earth? They often read about that in their Bibles, that his dominion is an eternal dominion, his kingdom endures from generation to generation. The Lord reigns, let the nations tremble. Psalm 47 that we read earlier affirms that he is the king of all the earth eternally. And wasn't the Lord particularly the king of Israel? He was Jacob's king, the prophet Isaiah says. The temple in Jerusalem was his earthly throne. But the facts of history seem to undermine that truth. A pagan nations maintained their despotic and immoral rule unchecked. And in Jesus' day, the Romans ruled the Jewish people as a cruel master. Was God really king? That was a question they had to ask. How could God truly be king in a world such as this? And so the Jews longed for a day when the Lord would finally assert his royal authority in power to establish justice and peace and righteousness on this earth. This is what Jesus' hearers would have thought of when they heard him speak of the kingdom of God coming near. Their God was finally going to manifest his rule, his authority in his world. And in preaching the good news of the kingdom of God, Jesus was saying that this rule of God was now at work. In Jesus, God's righteous authority was now being asserted over the powers of darkness and evil, which had been raised up against it. And that, you see, is the significance of these powerful acts which Jesus performs here in Mark chapter 1. These aren't just the acts of a magician performed to dazzle the eyes of the audience. These are signs of the presence of God's kingdom. Here, you see, we see evidence that the king has come. But notice how Jesus' authority is asserted here. Jesus doesn't come into town and start casting out the Romans. Instead, he casts out demons. Look at verse 23. Just then, as Jesus was teaching, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. Evil spirits, literally unclean spirits, demons. What are we supposed to make of this? I mean, should we agree with the New Testament scholar of the last century, Rudolf Bultmann, when he said, "Now that the forces and the laws of nature have been discovered, we can no longer believe in spirits, whether good or evil. It is impossible to use the electric light and the radio and to avail ourselves of modern medical and surgical discoveries and at the same time believe in the New Testament world of spirits and miracles." Is that what we should believe? I don't think so. You see, there is a mystery in evil. There is a power at work in evil that goes beyond mere human psychology. There is a personal power. And how can you describe it as anything less than demonic when someone comes into a church prayer meeting and starts shooting people who are praying there? Or when ISIS terrorists are seen beheading Christians kneeling on a beach? Now, I'm not one to look for demons behind every bush, but I could never deny the reality of demonic activity at work in this world. And I don't know what you think about the devil, but I think C.S. Lewis is right when he says we will certainly be falling into his hands if we think about him too little or too much. And Jesus clearly believed in the reality of the spiritual world, and that's enough to settle the issue for me. I'd much rather side with Jesus of Nazareth than with Rudolf Bultmann of Marburg. So don't think that these people living in Jesus' day were naive simpletons. They made no distinction between illness of a more natural sort and demonic oppression. No, they did. They understood that difference. Though I think it's clear also that in Jesus' mind, all human suffering has its source in the fallenness of mankind and Satan's hold upon humanity. This world, you see, is enemy-occupied territory. Jesus came as the one who would bind the strong man so that he could plunder the strong man's possessions. In Jesus, God was taking back what rightfully belonged to him. He was coming as king to assert his rule and to claim his subjects back to him once again. And in these miracles of exorcism and healing, Jesus was demonstrating the presence of the kingdom of God. As Jesus says in Luke, if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, Jesus still talked about the future coming of that kingdom, but in his ministry, he provides a present foretaste of what lay ahead when Satan and all his minions will be finally cast into the abyss of hell to torment God's people no more. So Jesus is casting out demons, and I want you to notice two things that are striking in Jesus' encounter with these demons, these personal powers of evil. Now first, contrary to what you might expect, of all the characters in this story, it is the demons who have the clearest conception of just who Jesus is. Verse 23, the man who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, "What do you want from us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." We see the same thing in verse 34. Jesus would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Now, we'll talk about why Jesus didn't want them to speak later, but here we have to recognize, quite simply, there is no spiritual value in just knowing who Jesus is. I mean, you can say, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And that puts you on the very same footing as these demons. They can say exactly the same thing. In fact, James, the apostle, in his letter makes this very point. James 2:19, you believe that there is one God, good. Even the demons believe that, and they shudder. You see, real faith, the faith that unites us to Jesus Christ in his saving work, that faith is much more than just believing who Jesus is. It is entrusting yourself to him. It is receiving his love, such that you willingly accept his authority in your life. And so I encourage you here, don't just think that believing in your head who Jesus is and making some profession to that effect will save you. You may only have the same faith as the demons. And notice, too, the way that Jesus casts out these demons. There's no elaborate ritual. There's no secret incantation. He doesn't use charms or magic spells. Jesus simply speaks. Come out of him, he says. And the evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. That's it. That's all it took. You see, the power here is not in the words that are spoken. The power is in the person who speaks them. He gives orders to evil spirits, and they obey him. This is not a power struggle between equals. Jesus speaks, and the demons cower in fear. Now, that ought to be very encouraging to us as believers. That would be very encouraging because we now have the power and the authority of Jesus Christ through his Spirit. And I think it also makes me very suspicious of those who think there is some technique you must follow or ritual you must go through to deal with demonic power. Jesus speaks with authority. So how are we to think of this struggle with the devil today? Well, I think we must first of all recognize that this struggle is real. The power of evil is at work in the world today. And it is a dangerous thing to expose yourself to that spiritual realm of darkness with occult practices like fortune tellers or psychics or astrologers. Don't dabble in those things. But I would also say the devil's work is generally far more subtle than that. No, it's in those mysterious ways that he tempts us. He tempts us to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. He makes us proud of our humility. He tempts us to put our trust in our faith in Christ and not in Christ himself. He accuses us of failing to be a good Christian, and we forget that Christ died for our sins and took them away. And the devil dazzles us with the images of glory and pleasure and power that blind us to the truth that those who follow Christ must be willing to follow him to the cross. And the devil confuses us into making the most irrational of choices, choices that end up harming ourselves and those we love. Those are the subtle ways he is at work in the world. And so James says, resist the devil. Paul says, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. And that armor of God that Paul expounds in Ephesians chapter 6, that armor of God is essentially the truth of the gospel. The truth that Jesus has come to destroy the work of the devil. And as we trust in him, as we walk in his ways, the devil can have no hold on us. He cannot harm us. And that's the confidence we can have as we think of this great cosmic struggle in which we're involved. We are to resist the devil and to hold on to Christ and to submit to him in faith. We must trust the truth that Jesus is Lord. He gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him. Verse 27, the people were all so amazed that they asked each other, what is this? A new teaching? And with authority? Jesus heals the sick. Jesus casts out demons. These are signs of the presence of the kingdom of God. They're a demonstration of the rule, the authority of God, and the ministry of Jesus. It was a demonstration that occurred in public and in private. Mark tells us what Jesus did in the intimate setting of a home in a story that sounds very much like it first came from Simon Peter's own eyewitness account. Verse 29. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her. Isn't that a wonderful phrase? They told Jesus about her. So he went to her. He took her hand, and he helped her up. What a picture of the gentle and gracious love of Jesus. And when he lifted her up, the fever left her, and she began to wait on them. She began to wait on them. This is both a demonstration that it was indeed a complete healing, as well as a fitting response to the gracious work of God in a person's life. She served those around her. This was still on the Sabbath. It was a Saturday afternoon. But the word about Jesus and what he had done in the synagogue began to spread. It became viral in that community, and as soon as the Sabbath rest ended at sunset, the people who'd heard of what Jesus was doing were then free to do the work of bringing their sick and demon-possessed friends and loved ones to Jesus. And so we read in verse 33 that the whole town gathered at the door. Jesus was now a sensation. He was a celebrity in that town. And he continued through the evening to demonstrate his extraordinary authority by healing and casting out demons. But this 24-hour day in the life of Jesus, the Messiah, is not yet over. What began in the morning in the synagogue, continued in the afternoon at the home of Simon and Andrew, and then resumed after sunset when the whole town came to their door, it now concludes in the early hours of the next morning. And yet again, Mark's story takes a turn that catches us off guard. It's not what we expect in two different ways. Verse 35, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Look at this. First, this man, Jesus, who acts with such authority, is now portrayed as a man under authority. He's a man who prays. You see, prayer by its very nature is an act of submission. Prayer displays a sense of need, a sense of dependence, a sense of humility. And it is a paradox that Jesus, who can command the demons with a word, now humbles himself in prayer before his Father in heaven. This humility, it permeates the ministry of Jesus. His entire life is marked by a total dependence upon his Father, a complete subordination of himself to the will of his Father. John in his gospel brings this out. He cites Jesus saying, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing. John 5:19. Jesus says, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. John 3:38. I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. John 8:28. The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. John 14:10. Now, Mark, in his gospel, he'll make the same point when he tells us of Jesus in the garden on the night he was betrayed, praying, Abba, Father, Jesus said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Do you see this? This wonder. Absolute authority coupled with complete submission. Jesus is truly God and truly man, united in one person. And this act of prayer is what the kingdom of God looks like in a human life. Jesus is the most submissive man who ever lived. And at the same time, he is the freest man who ever lived. Do you see that? Well, after the exhausting day of ministering to the great crowds who came to him, Jesus gets up before dawn to go away by himself to pray. And do you find that a little bit convicting in your life? I do. Does prayer have that kind of priority in your life? Why not? Am I busier than Jesus? Am I more in control of my life and my circumstances than Jesus was of his? Am I more self-sufficient than Jesus? Am I more able to get things done without God's help? So I don't need to pray. But Jesus did. Early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, went off to a solitary place where he prayed. But that's not the only thing that's unexpected about this passage. Jesus snuck away from the crowds and even from his disciples. Then we read in verse 36, Simon and his companions went to look for him. Now the verb there is really a strong one. They hunted him down. And when they found him, they exclaimed, everyone is looking for you. Jesus, they're saying, think about these great crowds. These people desperately need you. They're sick, they're injured, they're oppressed by demons. Come and heal them. And we would think that this is just the kind of appeal that Jesus would respond to. Our human way of thinking would say, go back to Capernaum and meet this desperate human need. But look at what Jesus says in verse 38. Jesus replied, let us go somewhere else to the nearby villages so I can preach there also. This is why I came. You see, Jesus has already displayed the priority of prayer in his life. Now he asserts the priority of preaching. You see, the physical needs of these people in Capernaum, they were lining up to see him. These needs were real. These needs were significant. But in Jesus' mind, these needs were not ultimate. Every one of these people who were healed, they would one day die. But Jesus had a message that could bring people into a new kingdom in which they would never die. Let us go somewhere else to the nearby villages so I can preach to them also. That is why I've come. I have come, Jesus says, to preach the good news, the gospel of God. The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news of the gospel. This gospel message of the kingdom, which it becomes clearer and clearer, is the gospel message of Jesus himself. The proclamation of this gospel message is why Jesus came. Now, don't ever let it be said that Jesus was just concerned about people's souls and not their bodies. That's not true. No, Jesus was concerned about human suffering in all its forms, but he was especially concerned about human suffering that is eternal. He came to bring people out of this kingdom of darkness, the domain of the prince of this world, the devil, into the glorious light of the kingdom of God, a glorious kingdom without end. He came to rescue us from hell and bring us into his heaven. That's why he came. And that's why he had to preach, even leaving behind crowds who needed his physical healing. In Jesus' mind, there is something even more important than physical healing. And so I ask, do our priorities, do our prayers reflect that? Jesus is the King who now brings the kingdom. And the question I want to leave you with this morning is this. Do you see Jesus, this agent of God's kingdom, do you see Jesus as the one who has authority to command your obedience? Is the word of Jesus an immediate ground for your action because he says so? See, Jesus was not known for giving suggestions. Jesus never qualified anything he said by saying, "It's just my opinion." I think in our anti-authoritarian age, people who understand Jesus would not like him. His word was truth. He spoke with the authority of his Father in heaven. It was an authority that amazed the crowds. The authority that cast out demons, that healed the sick. And it was with that authority that he now comes. He speaks to us. He speaks to you here this morning when he says, "Come, follow me. Follow me." But he won't be an authority in your life until you willingly acknowledge his rule, until you act simply because he says so. Our obedience can't be limited to what we agree with, or even what we think is reasonable, socially acceptable. If he says it, there ought to be enough. Jesus has the authority to command our obedience. Do you see it that way? Will you submit to his rule in your life? Will you make him your master? But as I say that, I want you to remember, this Lord is no tyrant. He's not there to destroy your life, to take your life away from you. No, he's come to make your life all that it was meant to be. For you see, this king is like no other king. This king came to serve. This king came to give his life for you, and he did, dying on a cross for our sin. Isn't this the kind of king that you can trust? And that's why we must also ask, you see Jesus, the agent of God's kingdom, as the one who has authority to set you free. Can you see that this rule of God in your life, the submission to his authority, that is actually the way to freedom? And here's the paradox. It's so baffling to our modern minds. How can our freedom coincide with our submission to some authority outside of us? I mean, isn't freedom being able to do whatever we want? Well, I would say, yeah, it is. Real freedom is doing what we want. If we want the right things. But you ever ask yourself, why do I want what I want? You see, the problem here is that there are forces at work in the world, powerful forces, that wish us to want what they want. Cultural forces, social forces, evil demonic forces, even mysterious forces within ourselves. And what we want is a very pliable, even unpredictable thing. We're constantly pulled here and there. Sometimes we find ourselves wanting things that we know we shouldn't want. And deep inside, really don't want. But we're drawn to them anyway. Why is that? The Bible says that we're enslaved to our appetites and our addictions. We are captive to the fleeting fashions, fancies of fashion. We're driven by our ever longing to be accepted by other people, our desire to assert our wills over other people. Our hearts, that is the center of our affections, our hearts are corrupted. We are enmeshed in the mystery of sin. And in that state, we are tyrannized by our own desires. That's our problem. What we want is what, in a sense, holds us captive. It destroys us. I remember a soft drink commercial. Maybe you did. I think it was for Sprite. And the tagline was, "Obey your thirst." You remember that? Obey your thirst. Is that freedom? Just to follow your own desires? Do our desires demand our obedience? Or do we even choose our desires? What's going on? How can we resist these powerful forces? How can you enjoy a real freedom that means not only doing what we want, but really wanting what we ought to want? For that kind of freedom, you see, we need some solid place on which to stand. As one writer put it, the ability to stand firm is the foundation of freedom. If we cannot be moved, we cannot be controlled. If we can resist domination, we are indomitable. The freest man is the one who can spit in the eye of those who imagine themselves all-powerful, asserting, "I will not." To be truly free, we need a rock to stand on, something outside of ourselves, something beyond our kind of futile and unstable and unpredictable desires. It's only the rock of an enduring love, a demanding loyalty that gives a true ground for freedom. And that's what this gospel gives us. We become subjects of a new king. At the very outset of his ministry, Jesus defined himself as one sent to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed. He came to set us free from this grasp of Satan who tempts us to sin, who deceives us with falsity, who blinds us to the truth of God, and who holds us in bondage to our own desires. And Jesus comes as a man of authority, not to bind us as a tyrant, but to offer us a freedom of living under the gracious reign of God in his kingdom. And you see, to those who know the character of this God, this master who completely combines might and right and both with love, this is good news. This is very good news. So I ask you, what's the authority in your life? Are you simply driven by your own desires? Is that what you obey? Or will you submit to an authority outside of yourself? An authority to which you are bound, an authority that enables you to become truly free, the authority of Jesus himself. We are never more free than when we submit ourselves fully to this King who says the time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the gospel, the good news. Let's pray. Let's pray. Jesus gives us a call to repent, which is simply to say our desires are not right. There's something wrong with us. We need to turn from those. Our own selfish desires, our self-centered desires, our desires that are driven by the falsity all around us, the idols of our culture. Repent. Turn from them. Turn to this gracious King. This gracious King who's come to set us free. To set us free as we bow before him as our Lord and our Master, the one who comes to rescue us. To save us. Oh Lord, we pray that you would work in our hearts, the mystery of our heart, that we would see the goodness, the grace, the mercy, the love, the beauty of this call of the gospel in our hearts. And we would respond to it, Lord. help us, help me to see, what does it mean to recognize the authority of Jesus in my life, in all that I do? Lord, may I embrace it as a wondrous gift from your hand. May I rejoice that the Lord is King. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Amen. Let this be our